Well, this morning we're going to be diving back into our sermon series for Lent that we began last week. You see on the front of your bulletin is called The Meaning of the Cross, and we're going to be making our way back through this subject matter here, taking a look at what the cross means and looking at it from different perspectives. And last week, as you recall, we saw how the message of the cross, according to the Apostle Paul, is foolishness to the world. And yet, to those of us who are being saved, Paul says it is the very power of God. To the Jew, he says, Christ crucified is offensive. To the Gentile, Christ crucified is nonsense. But you and I, as Christians, know that God's wisdom and God's power is more wise and more powerful than any human plan. Now, the fact that a cross, which of course, as you know, was an instrument that was devised to be to put people to shame and to death, the fact that a cross became the Christian symbol, and that Christians stubbornly refused, in spite of ridicule from the world, to discard it in favor of something less offensive, well, that can only have one explanation. And that is, its centrality originated in the mind of Jesus himself. So that's something we're going to explore a little bit this morning. And to begin to do that, I invite you to join me in Luke chapter 2. If you grabbed one of those guest Bibles this morning, we're going to be on page 822. We're going to be in the last part of the chapter, beginning there in verse 41 and making our way down to verse 50. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. The gospel writer Luke writes, "Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. When Jesus was 12 years old, they attended the festival as usual. After the celebration was over, they started home to Nazareth, but Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't miss him at first because they assumed he was among the other travelers. But when he didn't show up that evening, they started looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they couldn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to search for him there. 3 days later, they finally discovered him in the temple, sitting among the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. His parents didn't know what to think. 'Son,' his mother said to him, 'why have you done this to us? Your father and I have been frantic, searching for you everywhere.' 'But why did you need to search?' he asked. 'Didn't you know that I must be in my father's house?' But they didn't understand what he meant." Now, according to the law, if you were to go back in passages like Exodus chapter 23 and Deuteronomy chapter 16, according to the law, every year, every male Israelite was required to come together in an assembly 3 times, for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, or Feast of Tabernacles, whichever you want to call it there. Luke informs us that for Joseph to take his wife and his family with him was business as usual. Every year, we're told, the family went and observed the Passover together. They stayed, in some translations, they render the language, stayed the full amount of time. They didn't kind of pop in and make an appearance and then slip out undetected just so that they can say that they were there and get all the social credit that comes along with that. No, they followed their requirements of the law. They did their duty. They came as a family. They stayed the whole time. They got everything out of the time together that was intended for them to get and to give. And then when they were done, they would return home. But on this particular trip, Luke tells us, when Jesus was 12, something happened. Jesus was left behind. Now, this whole narrative here has a little bit of a Home Alone feel to it, doesn't it? Every time I read it, I can't help but think of that scene from the beginning of the first movie when they wake up and the alarm clock, the power had been cut out in the middle of the night because of the storm, and they wake up late, and suddenly the whole family and the extended family, they're all under one roof, they're getting ready to go to Paris, and suddenly they're all scrambling, running around at the last second, and they're crashing into each other, and they're grabbing this thing and dragging this thing, and next thing you know, they're on an airplane to Paris before anyone realizes that poor Kevin has been left home. And the same thing happens in the second movie. The dad, Peter, unplugs the cord from the wall to plug something else in, and in so doing, his alarm clock gets unplugged. How does the guy do this 2 years in a row? I just will never understand it. But he unplugs his alarm clock. The same thing happens again, only this time, instead of leaving Kevin at home, they get parted in the middle of the airport in Chicago, and next thing you know, one of them's going, the family's going to Miami, Kevin's going to New York, and they don't realize this has happened until they arrive in Miami. Twice in a row, the same thing happened. And of course, you have that classic scene when the mother realizes that what she has done, and she screams, what? Kevin! Twice it happens. And you almost get the feeling that as Mary and Joseph were making their journey home, assuming that Jesus, hey, he's okay, he's in the back, he's with his cousins, he's doing fine. We're all traveling together. That was the custom. Families would come together, or neighbors, they come together and they travel. And Mary and Joseph assumed that Jesus was safe and that he was with the family and everyone was accounted for until that evening when they arrived at their destination for the night, only to find that somebody was missing. And you can see the light dawning on Mary's face and she yells, Jesus! And then the sudden realization comes crashing on her as her husband, doing the guy thing, telling her to calm down. We'll find. We've lost the Savior. Could you imagine realizing you lost the Messiah? The dread and the fear that came crashing into her mind and into her heart. And they began searching frantically for him everywhere. The Greek that Luke uses to describe this ensuing search indicates that the search was both thorough and prolonged. They searched up and down. They searched here and there, back and forth, high and low, a nonstop, frantic search that went on probably 3 or 4 days, we're told. We know once they got back to Jerusalem, it was at least 3 days before they found him, and it was probably a whole other day journeying back. So 4 days, the Son of God was unaccounted for. Coming home from church this last Wednesday night, I lost track of my youngest son for 4 minutes. 4 minutes. And as I'm running across the parking lot looking for him, I began to feel those very early pangs of panic that I couldn't account for my son. And my mind became flooded with all sorts of horrible scenarios of what could have happened to him. He got hit by a car. He fell into some hole in the ground, like, remember baby Jessica back in the 80s, that little baby that fell in the well? I still remember that. I must have been 4 or 5 years old. I still remember that. I'm picturing my 6-year-old son in some hole in the ground. He got mauled by a bear. It can happen, folks. There's bears around here. I've seen them. Or, worst case scenario, he got abducted and sold into some family that roots for Michigan, and they teach him to root for Michigan instead of Ohio State. All these things were flooding through my mind. What could have happened to my son? That was 4 minutes. 4 minutes. Jesus was missing for days. For days. His family, understandably, was distressed. And they looked everywhere for him. And at last he was found, we're told, of all places, at the temple. And he's just hanging out with the religious teachers, asking them questions and answering their questions and having this really astonishing discussion. And it's funny, you know, to us, we come to this story and we wonder, at least I do, why didn't they go there first? Why didn't they go there first? I mean, that's where they had been. Right? They've been worshiping. They've been gathering in an assembly at the heart of the worship of the people of God. They've been spending their time there. To me, I would think, you know, go back to the last place I saw him. Didn't they know who he was? I mean, in Home Alone 2, that's exactly how the mother finds Kevin. You know, the family realizes he's in New York because of the whole credit card thing. They all fly from Miami to New York, and she's roaming the streets in the dead of night trying to find her son, just a needle in a haystack. And she comes upon an officer, and she says, "Officer, my son is missing. Can you help me find him?" And he says, "Hey, look, If you've reported it, we've got it under control. You know, there's nothing more we can do. And she's desperate. Please help me. And in his, the only way he could think to help her was say, well, if you were your son, where would you go? And that's how she, my son has a thing for Christmas trees. And where's the biggest Christmas tree in the world, but at Rockefeller Center? And that's where she finds her son. Because she knows her son, she knows where he'll be. And you almost reread the story and you're thinking, Mary, don't you know your son? I mean, the narrative before we get to this is all about angels and prophets and people declaring the good news about who her son is and what his destiny is going to be. She should know that this one that she gave birth to miraculously by being conceived by the Holy Spirit, she should have at least some inkling in her mind of where someone like that might be found. And yet, by all appearances, the temple seems to be the last place that they look. They look everywhere, but where do you think he would be found? I mean, even Jesus himself here in verse 49 seems perplexed by the fact that they had to search like they did. Look what he says again in verse 49. Why did you need to search? It's not a great mystery, Mom. Why did you need to search? Didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house? Now, some of your Bibles may render that a little differently. In fact, growing up, I have heard this in multiple different ways. I've heard about my Father's business, or must I be doing things according to my Father's matters, or be about my Father's affairs, or be in my Father's house. And the truth is, I mean, they basically amount to the same thing. If you're caught up on the perfect way to render this phrase, you're missing the point. What Jesus is saying is wherever my Father is, or wherever he centers his activity, that's exactly where I want to be found and where I can be found. So whether it's the Father's house, the place of his presence, or the Father about my Father's business, the things that he's doing, Jesus is consumed with the Father's presence and purposes in the world. You can find him there. And if they had fully known him, it would have made perfect sense that that's where he would be. And yet, in verse 50, we're told they didn't understand. They didn't understand what he meant. But what was confusing to his parents was not confusing to Jesus. Even at the age of 12, Jesus had a very firm grasp on the fatherhood of God. And not just a general sense of fatherhood, but one that is unique to Jesus. Yes, it is true that God is generically Father over creation. Paul says as much in his sermon to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17. He says, we are his offspring. He's talking about all of the people that were created in his image, regardless of where you're from or what your nationality is or any of those things. Every person in a generic sense is a child of God. God as creator is the Father or over all of his creation. We come from him. And it is true that God is also called the Father of Israel. It's covenantal language. It's a metaphor that speaks to God's role as Israel's redeemer and Israel's protector and provider. But God is Father with the capital F alone to Jesus in a unique way. In a way that pertains to Jesus' nature as the one and only eternally begotten Son of the Father. And Jesus, at some level, at age 12, was aware of that. My Father. He is my Father. And Luke, here in these verses 48 and 49, gives us this beautiful juxtaposition of his earthly adopted father, Joseph, and his heavenly Father, and how there's Jesus submitted to Joseph, and Jesus honored Joseph, Jesus obeyed the law, and how revered and respected and obeyed his earthly adopted father. But Luke wants us to see that above and beyond that, Jesus is aware of his divine sonship at some level, that the divine Father is his Father in a unique way. He gives us this juxtaposition in order to provide us as the readers that right frame of reference to really begin to understand the person of Jesus and the purpose of Jesus. Luke wants us to understand him from his own perspective. Yes, he was raised by Joseph, but he had come uniquely from his Father in heaven to do his Father's work on earth. He is one with the Father, we'll read in John. I and the Father are one. Not the same person, but united in nature and in purpose. I come from him. I go to him. He is in me. I am in him, Jesus says. And because of that, Jesus was utterly committed to the will of the Father for him. He was sent into the world for a distinct and clear purpose, and he was compelled to occupy himself with his Father's presence and affairs. I must be in my Father's house. I must be about my Father's business. Now, what amazed and confused the religious leaders and his parents here in chapter 2 would not become more clear to really anybody until much later in Jesus' life and ministry. In the Gospels, Jesus is not explicit about what his sense of his mission and what the actual specifics of his purpose are until after that watershed moment when Peter declares, you remember his confession from revealed to him from the Father in heaven, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. All the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, record this event. Matthew in chapter 16, Mark in chapter 8, Luke in chapter 9. They all record this moment when Peter stands up and boldly declares what no one else has fully been able to say yet to that point. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one, the Messiah sent from God. You alone are the Son of God in heaven. And Jesus agrees with him. But the Gospels not only record this moment of confession, they also record what begins to happen next. And they all have the exact same construction. Confession, and then what happens next? As Matthew puts it, from then on, we're told, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly. No more confusion, guys. No more uncertainty. No more ambiguity. I'm telling you plainly what is about to happen. That it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. Furthermore, in all of the synoptic gospels, as Jesus keeps repeating this prediction of his coming death, he would later include how he would be handed over to the Romans. How before he died, he would be handed over to them, and they would flog him, and they would treat him shamefully, and they would spit on him, and he would be mocked. You see, Jesus accepted Peter's confession that he was the Messiah. Yes, Jesus, you are right. You are right. This was revealed to you. This is truth from heaven above. The Father has disclosed this to your heart. And on this rock, I will build my church. The rock of your confession. But then Jesus immediately begins to reveal to them all just what it means. You may remember 2 springs ago, almost 2 years ago, at our revival services, Ron Atkins, our revival speaker, I think it was his first sermon. The title of it was Right Words, Wrong Definition. Do you remember that? And he told it to kind of give us the inspiration for the title of this sermon. He read some things that his son was guilty of having said, things he used the right words that kind of made sense, but he clearly didn't understand what they meant, and they just were really funny in how they were spoken. But the point of the sermon was this: yes, Peter has the right words. He's saying the right things. He has identified the identity of Jesus. But he has no idea what he's saying. He has no idea what it means. And Jesus begins to immediately confront that. And as he does, every time along the way, whether he's talking to his disciples or he's talking to the crowds or he's talking to the teachers, every time along the way that he exposes the truth of what it means that he is who he is, it runs contrary to everyone else's intentions and expectations. And so you have the crowds that are they're trying to seize him and force him to be their king. He's going to free us from the Romans. He is our political savior. He will come and make things right for our nation. The religious leaders, they plot to have him killed. They don't want him as king. They want him dead. Even his own disciples are confused and afraid. Peter, who one second is confessing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, in the very next breath rebukes Jesus for saying what it means that he's going to suffer and die. The very next breath takes him aside and tells him how he was wrong. And yet, though everybody has the wrong intention, everybody has the wrong expectation of what it means that Jesus is who he says he is, Jesus, in the very next chapter in Luke, chapter 9, we're told, resolutely set his face to Jerusalem. Resolutely turned to his destination. Everyone else is missing it. Everyone else doesn't understand. Everyone else is confused. But Jesus knows exactly where he's going. He knows exactly what is going to happen. And nothing will stand in his way. You see it in Mark, in chapter 10. As Jesus begins his march to Jerusalem, we're told his disciples are falling behind. It's not that Jesus was a really fast walker. I'm picturing those Olympic walkers that walk real fast. Isn't that the funniest looking thing in all of sports, the speed walk event? I don't get it, but whatever. He's not a speed walker. It's a snapshot of their failure to wrap their minds around it. We're told they fell behind in awe and in fear. Jesus, I hear you. I see where you're going. I'm just not sure I can go with you there. I'm not sure I can be with you. I think the most impressive thing to me about Jesus' prediction, it's not that he would be betrayed or rejected or condemned by his own people and their leaders, nor that he would be handed over to the Romans to be mocked and killed. I don't even think it's that he will, after 3 days, rise again from the dead. I think the most impressive aspect of Jesus' prediction is his determination. He was completely resolved to do the will of his Father and finish his Father's work. To him, the Son of Man must suffer. To Jesus, everything that was written about him in the scriptures must be fulfilled. Words right out of his own mouth. This must happen. It has to happen. This is why I came. He says in Luke chapter 12, verse 50, I have a terrible baptism of suffering ahead of me, and yet I am under a heavy burden until it is accomplished. That language literally means I am hemmed in. I am in its custody. There's nothing else for me but this. I have to see it through. And due to his commitment to his Father's purposes in the mind of Jesus, there was no other way. This was why I came. He said the same thing in John chapter 12. It is for this hour that I've come into the world. Everything else was important. Everything else mattered. All the things I did and all the things I said, all those things had value and worth and they meant something, but they all were pointing to this. It is for this reason that I have come. This is what it means that I am about my Father's business in the world. And it is hugely important for you and I to remember that Jesus was not forced to die. He was not overpowered by his enemies. He wasn't deceived in any way. We're told all throughout John that Jesus knew the hearts of people. He could see right through people. He wasn't deceived. He wasn't caught off guard. He wasn't tricked. He wasn't taken in a moment of having his guard down or a moment of weakness or distraction. Sure, Isaiah says, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, but he wasn't led against his will. He says in John chapter 10, no one can take my life from me. No one. I give it voluntarily. For I have the authority to lay it down when I want to, and also to take it back up again. Who of you can say that about your life? No one can take my life from me. Wrong. I have authority to lay it down and take it back up again. Wrong. But Jesus does. Jesus was not led to the cross, kicking and screaming and clawing his way out against his will. Jesus was led there like a lamb to the slaughter voluntarily. He willingly and freely allowed himself to die. And his obedience and his commitment to his Father's presence and purposes that had him there in the temple at the age of 12 is the exact same commitment to his Father's presence and purposes that led him to a cross at Calvary. And from before the foundation of the world and throughout all of his earthly life, Jesus was determined to see it through to the end. His teachings, his example, his works of compassion, his power, all of those things were great and wonderful and too marvelous for words, but nothing else Jesus said or did was of equal importance or as central to his mission as his free and willing and purposeful giving up of his life on the cross in complete submission to his Father's will. Nothing else compares to it. Nothing else touches it. And because of that, the cross must be central to our Christian identity. The cross is central to Christian theology. The cross is even central to all of human history. The cross is central to all of created reality because the cross was central to the mind and heart of Jesus. And like Mary and Joseph, everybody is searching. Like those religious teachers, everybody has questions. We're searching for meaning and fulfillment and relief. And we're looking high and low and near and far, and we're leaving no stone unturned in our frantic, desperate, anxious search for something. And we're puzzled and conflicted. Questions swimming. We want the answers to the questions because we think if we have them answered, then we can have some sort of control over our lives and we can have things figured out and we can finally be at peace. But only those who earnestly search for that which is most real, that which is most satisfying, that which is most true, only those who search for that will come to find that in Jesus, the search is over. The heart is restless until it finds its rest in him. And you can find him always right smack in the center of God's presence and activity and will for your life. That you would be saved. That you would have that abundant life that never ends. That you too would become by grace a son and daughter of God as Jesus is by nature. That you too would be like Jesus, fully surrendered to his purposes for your life. The message of the cross is that Jesus will never stop going to whatever lengths necessary to be about his Father's business for your life and for mine. My mind this week has been captivated, at least the last several days, by the story of John and Betty Stamm. You may have heard their story. I just heard it this week. I heard it from my wife, who was made aware of their story through the Risen Motherhood Ministry. Many of you know about that. It's been a great source of nourishment to my wife's heart, and I know to Liz Maservi's heart and others here. It's a great ministry. I recommend it especially to you women and mothers here. But the Stamms were American missionaries to China during the Chinese Civil War in the early 20th century. And on December 6th, 1934, the Stamms' village and home was overrun by Chinese communist soldiers who came and raided their home and took all of their valuables, and then they took John and Betty and their three-month-old daughter Helen into custody, prisoners to the communist revolution. The next morning after they left the jail, they were forced to march 12 miles west with the soldiers to the town of Miaoshao, where they spent the night in an abandoned home. And the next morning, as they were preparing to set out again, Betty did what she thought she had to do. She took her daughter and she hid her three-month-old baby in a sleeping bag in that abandoned house and left her behind. Now, the good news is, about 30 hours later, Betty was discovered by a Chinese pastor who was able to return her to family, and her life was spared. But John and Betty were not so fortunate. They were marched to the center of town, and in the presence of curious onlookers, they were executed by sword for their faith, along with another Chinese Christian shopkeeper who had tried to intervene and save their lives. He was thrown into the mix too, and they were all slain together. Now, aside from being counted among the very many throughout the centuries who have suffered and died for their testimony about Jesus, for their commitment to Jesus, Betty Stamm is remembered today for a prayer that she once wrote, and I want to read you that prayer this morning. Lord, I give up my own plans and purposes. All my own desires, hopes, and ambitions. And I accept your will for my life. I give up myself, my life, my all, utterly to you, to be yours forever. I hand over to your keeping all of my friendships. All the people whom I love are to take second place in my heart. Fill me now and seal me with your Spirit. Work out your whole will in my life at any cost. For to me, to live is Christ. Work out your whole will. You know, we pray generically for God's will all the time, don't we? Betty prayed for his whole will, no matter the cost. Who prays that way? Who really desires that? Who prays for that except those who have been filled with the very mind in spirit of Jesus himself, who accepted the whole will of God for his life, knowing exactly what it would cost him. That's a prayer that Jesus would pray. It's a prayer that Jesus did pray. It's a prayer that Jesus lived. Betty was 28 years old when she was killed. I'm almost 40. I'll be 40 this year. And frankly, I don't know if I have that faith or that courage or that conviction that she and John exhibited in their final moments. I don't know how I try to think about this, not all the time, but occasionally as it comes across my mind, I try to picture myself in this type of scenario, what would I do if it were me? How would I hold up if I was under the gun, metaphorically or literally? If my life was on the line for my witness to Jesus? But the truth is, I don't think that Betty waited until that moment to make up her mind. I don't think Betty waited until the moment of her death to pray this prayer. I think she prayed it long before. I think she did not wait until her life was about over to commit herself wholeheartedly to Jesus. Just like Christ's decision to go to the cross, Betty's decision to follow him no matter what was a decision that was made long in advance. Jesus knew right where he was going. He settled the issue long ago. He was committed. He would see it through. Betty settled the issue of the Lord's place in her life. He was number one. He is what mattered. He had a cross. She wanted a cross. No matter where he would go, she wanted to be with him. No matter what he wanted for her life, she wanted for her life. Everyone else that she loved and everyone else that she had that meant something to her were all second place to Jesus. And she didn't wait until that moment of death to make up her mind. She decided in advance. And I don't know if I personally have what it would take to be like her in her final moments. All I do know is that right now, in this moment, in response to the overwhelming, dare we almost say, reckless love of God in Christ, all I can say is that in response to that right now, I want to be about the Father's business in my life. I want to be in his presence. I want to be at the center of his will. I want him to work it out in my life. I don't know what that means. I don't know where it's going to take me. I don't know what it will cost at the end. All I know is what my son stood here and proclaimed to you to start our worship service this morning is that those who wish to follow Jesus at all have to first deny themselves. They have to say no to my way, and they have to take up their own cross if you wish to follow him. The cross that was central to Jesus has to also be central to you if you wish to follow him, if you wish to belong to him, if you wish to be about the Father's purposes and presence in your life. And you have to be convinced in your heart, like the stems, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Friends, that is the decision you and I have the wonderful opportunity to make this morning. We can choose now. You don't have to wait until the world gets completely flipped, turned upside down, and you find yourself on the other end of a blade or a barrel or a noose or whatever else. You don't have to wait till then. You can settle the lordship of Jesus in your heart today. You can die to you and live unto him. Don't wait another moment. I challenge you to resolve this day to surrender your life to Jesus, to be about your Father's business, and to embrace his whole will for your life at any cost. Let us pray. Lord, there's a reason we sing songs like the old rugged cross, where we claim to cling to the cross. Lord, we do cling to it because you clung to it. It wasn't the nails that held you to the tree. I would even go as far as to say it wasn't even our sins that held you to that tree like we sing in other songs. It was your great love and determination and commitment to your Father that held you there. You clung to the cross. It did not hold you there. And you did it for me. Lord, forgive us for how we've settled for anything less than that for you. Toying and dabbling with Christianity on the margin. Make a little room for you here, a little room for you there. We show up on the high days 3 times a year. We say yes when it benefits us, when it's convenient, when it doesn't cost us anything. But Jesus, you said yes, and it cost you everything. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you free me to say yes to you like that? Thank you, Lord, that we get to celebrate your death and your resurrection and the life that we have by faith. Thank you that we get to call you our Lord and Savior. And now, Lord, help us to understand what that means. Not just for you, but for us. And may we walk in the fullness of the Father's will, no matter the cost, Lord. That's our prayer, we pray, for your glory and for your purposes to the end of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.